Starting a new book is always fun for me. It always takes a few weeks for me to change from wherever I've been and get acclimated to the new book. But as we looked at where we were as a church and prayed about what to do, I knew there were a number of things that I wanted to do in the fall, finishing up several things. We did the series on the family in November, and then in December, this was more personal than anything else. December finished my 30th year in the ministry, and I started January 1st of 1980, and so coming at the end of that year, I wanted to do some central doctrines. So we covered justification by faith, assurance, sanctification by the Spirit, and the imminent return of Christ. So that was a reminder for me that those were the doctrines that I held dear when I started as a young man in the ministry, and I wanted to go back and hit those things. So now the question, here we are in January. I'm so thankful to our assistant pastor, Brandt, who did a series in Colossians, excellent exposition, and we know it was excellent because we had all kinds of conflict from the squirrels, right? And on Monday, I got up there with some things that will certainly discourage them. So the problem is not entirely solved. To do that, it's going to take a summer project, but at least it's delayed. But now where to go to? Should we go back into Ezekiel, my good friend Ezekiel? And what we decided to do was to finish Daniel, which we did, and then go into Romans in our Sunday school class, which focuses on the gospel and solid, sound doctrine. And then in our studies as a church, go into the pastoral epistles. Because as a church, we need to get clearly in focus where we ought to be going under Paul's leadership. So this morning, let's get introduced to Timothy. And before we actually jump into the book, I'd like to do a couple of things this morning. First, do a survey of most of the references in the New Testament to Timothy. Talk about his life, his career, the time that he had from birth to ordination, then his apostolic associations, and then look at his independent ministry. Obviously, we don't have time to go into great depth. But then I want to spend the last probably 10 minutes of our time looking at the first four verses of the book of 1 Timothy. So when we first are introduced to Timothy, we find him in Acts chapter 14. And he was saved. He was led to the Lord by Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. And Acts 14, verse 6, you can see down there that there was a violent attempt, verse 5, by both Gentiles and Jews. And they became aware of it, and the abuse and stone, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities that are in the surrounding region. So that's how the apostolic group gets to Timothy's home. But now if you'll turn over to chapter 16, you'll see in verses 1, 2, and 3, that they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman, who believed, but his father was a Greek. So with Paul going into this area, he was able to lead Timothy to the Lord, and Timothy's father was apparently not a believer, which is what I understand. He was a Greek rather than a mother who's a believer, and a father who is a believer. Timothy came from a mixed home. His mother, who was Jewish, was also a believer. We also know that his grandmother was a believer as well. So in Paul's working with Timothy, he had the help of two women, his grandmother and his mother, both of whom were believers and also disciples of Christ. Verse 2, you see that Timothy's ministry, having become a believer, the church benefited from it. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So having come to Christ and growing in the local church, Paul returns and finds that Timothy has been doing well and has become known to the churches. Verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So where it's to the advantage of spreading the gospel, you would find that Paul was not at all opposed to having someone circumcised. This would give Timothy the opportunity to give the gospel to Jews, whereas at the present condition, he would have been well received by the Gentile believers, but would have a hard time doing evangelism. But once he was recognized through his mother, and the circumcision rite would have made him allowed him to give evangelistic messages to the Jewish unbelievers in the area. And so that, as we find in the early years, he was converted under Paul and then did well in his church. Turn over to 2 Timothy. I'm going to skip a few passages here and just hit the highlights. But in 2 Timothy, you see Paul referring back to his ordination. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now it would be improper to think that today pastors or elders or leaders in the church have the ability to give spiritual gifts. We do not. But that was the case with the apostles. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? Because I was in a group one time and I made this point, and one of the fellow pastors in the group absolutely blew up the top of his head, formed a mushroom cloud, and he went off on a 15-minute tirade against what I had said. You know, the guy's got problems. What can you say? All of us pastors, you know, you don't want to take us too seriously. But he never understood what I said. Scripture, in my understanding and just reading it, seems to indicate that Paul had the ability as an apostle to give churches spiritual gifts. That's not a gift or an ability that's passed on, but it was part of the apostolic gift in planting and establishing churches. Paul did all kinds of things the rest of us can't do. Hello, he raised people from the dead. He spoke languages which he never had to study. He also, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, could give churches, and in this case, individuals, spiritual gifts. So he says, therefore, stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The gift that Timothy received came from Paul conferring it to him, laying his hands on him, and giving him the gift. Presumably the gift of pastor-teacher. Let's look at another passage, 1 Timothy 4:4. We also find... 4:14. Looked at 4:4 and it didn't look at all what I was looking for. We also find that Paul says one of the reasons he wants to go to Rome is that he might give them spiritual gifts. All right, 4:14. Do not neglect the gift which is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The presbytery would have been the leadership of the local congregation. So you see, in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul says it's on you, it's in you by the laying on of my hands, and then it's rounded out, we get a better picture that it was the group that were assisting Paul in ordaining Timothy. Let's take a look at Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 23. Timothy then went with Paul on the various journeys. So in 14:23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this is at the conclusion of the missionary journey. All right, turn over now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. On the second missionary journey, we find that Timothy is sent by Paul. We've seen from his birth, being raised in a Christian home with a non-Christian father, but still with a Christian mother and grandmother. Now, he's going to be involved in the apostolic associations. In 1 Thessalonians 3, you see him being sent. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Probably Timothy took this letter, 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, verse 4, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and so forth. So Timothy here is sent by Paul to see and inquire about the condition of the Thessalonians. Acts chapter 18, you see him again with the Apostle Paul. Chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So he came back to Paul at Corinth. Acts 19, verse 22. Acts 19. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So again, you see him with Timothy. And then Acts 19, verse 22, puts him in Ephesus, which he would actually spend quite a bit of time there, 2 or 3 months in Ephesus on that particular journey. 1 Corinthians 16, if you'll look at 1 Corinthians 16, First Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 11. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, that is, he comes from Ephesus to Corinth, if he comes, see that he may be with you without fear. It's the first time we're introduced to the possibilities that Timothy struggled with fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. He's hand in hand, arm in arm with Paul. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. So his association then is with all of the apostolic group, and especially with Paul. Paul was imprisoned. He had two imprisonments in Romans. During the first one, he wrote what we call the prison epistles. The second one took place outside of our New Testament information. The last letter that Paul wrote was 2 Timothy. And, you know, at that point, it seems like Paul is back in prison and doesn't expect to be given his freedom. But his independent ministry, if you'll turn to Philippians, we'll begin to see Timothy working on his own. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 22. 19 through 22. Paul is speaking to the Philippians, and he picks up the work that Timothy is doing. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So Paul now is sending Timothy, who had first become known to his local church, taken by Paul, given the gift that came to him through Paul, and then spent some time with Paul, several years, working hand in glove with Paul, and now he's being sent out onto his own. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Here you have the basis for putting Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy had an independent ministry after Paul went into prison, and that ministry was centered after he did his journeys for Paul in Ephesus. So Paul left him in Ephesus, and Paul had such confidence in Timothy to leave him there and to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Chapter 3, verse 14, Timothy knew that Paul might come back, but he writes this book, 1 Timothy, so that Timothy would know how to conduct himself in the church until he can come back. These things, verse 14 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So you have a clear pattern established. Timothy, as a young man, useful in the churches, taken by Paul, assisting Paul in the ministry in a variety of activities, a variety of churches, a variety of experiences, maturing, and then left in Ephesus as the pastor by Paul. He sends this letter, 1 Timothy, so that Timothy would have a working manual for how the church ought to act. Paul hopes that he's going to come, but in the case that he can't, he doesn't have to worry about the church in Ephesus, because Timothy is there taking care of things. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, 9. In the second Roman imprisonment, Paul writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." In other words, Paul wants Timothy to come. And also, verse 13, "Bring the cloak and the books, the parchments." He needs Timothy. This book is where Paul is near the end of his life. He's all ready to go home to the Lord Jesus. It's just a matter of time. It won't be long before, if you look at verse 6, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So Paul at this point sees where this imprisonment is going, and he expects it to result in his death, which was a very viable option in all of his imprisonments. The issue was life and death. But now as he looks at this, he wants Timothy to come to him from Ephesus and bring the scriptures and bring my coat. Freezing over here in Rome. So in his last days, in his last time, Paul, he turns in his heart to his beloved son, Timothy. And you know, the love between a father and a son, and just human love, is wonderful. And then you have the enhancement of that where you have a son in the faith, the person that led you to the Lord and discipled you. Timothy also suffered. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but if we look at Hebrews 13, we find that Timothy himself was put in jail. Hebrews 13, verse 23, as Paul writes to these Jewish Christians, these Jewish believers, who are in danger of leaving Christianity for returning to Judaism, which is what the book of Hebrews is about. Verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So it's hard to put all of that into context and know who in the world's in, you know. But all we do know is that Timothy himself was in jail based on Hebrews 13:23. And then one other passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, you find a strong urging by Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, to endure hardship. This is on his independent phase of his ministry. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." So these letters that we're looking at are very personal. They're Paul's writings to Timothy. And as pastor of the church, Paul wants him to know what the heart of the ministry is about. So we have three pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And Lord willing, we'll study through all three of these and look at our church from the eyes of an apostle through men that he has appointed as pastors in these churches. Lots of it is directly parallel to us today. All right, now let's start with the exposition of the book. That by way of introduction. Timothy is no slouch. He's worked with the apostle. He's known to his local church, and he's shown himself faithful. And now he's the pastor at the church of Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the hope of Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. In the introduction, you find that Paul is an apostle by the commandment of God. He didn't choose to be an apostle. He was selected as an apostle. All of the apostles are like that. There's some arguments that are made that there are two kinds of apostles: big letter apostles and small letter apostles. I don't agree with that teaching. It seems to me that the New Testament has apostles, and when you see the term, you ought to think of the 12 apostles, including the apostle Paul, that they would have been the ones who received revelation and who established church. When you hear apostle, you ought to think authority. They were tied to Christ directly for the planting and establishing of churches. And some would argue, well, today we have apostles with a little a. I don't agree with that way of thinking. I think it leads to a lot of confusion, because in one sense, the word apostle can mean sent one. But it's usually focused not on somebody who is simply sent, but rather on someone whom Christ chose to be with him. So we have them numbered and named, and they are the ones that form our theology. In the New Testament, it's important that the books were written under the supervision of an apostle, that they aren't individuals who just decided to write Scripture. They are individuals whom God appointed to lay the foundation. So Paul emphasizes here that by the commandment of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and the Lord Jesus our hope. So you have God our Savior and the Lord Jesus our hope. Our hope looks at the standpoint of Christ being the basis for our standing before God. "To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." You can almost hear Paul as he begins these letters. Many of his letters begin with this kind of an introduction. So we typically routinely run right past it. But I think it's important just to stop and realize that under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church goes forward. Paul followed Christ's lead. Timothy followed Paul. And he sets up this progression in Scripture that's needing to be followed for us on through the ages. All right, the beginning of the book lays out Timothy's first pastoral duty. I was visiting with some of our students in school. It just so happens that we are doing a curriculum this year. It's a 12th grade curriculum, and it's topical. And the sections are sometimes not very useful, sometimes better than others, but, you know, the curriculum is what it is, and we need to follow it. But I follow it loosely. I give them all the tests. We go through it because that's part of our accreditation. But this last week, the subject of vocational Christian service came up. They approached it from the standpoint of the call to the ministry. I approach it from vocational Christian service. But what do you think the average person's perception or job description. What do you think the average job description would be for the pastor if it were written by people in the United States? Well, it would be somebody... Well, the answer is Reverend Lovejoy on The Simpsons. You know, that guy is the typical American clergyman. No conflict with anyone. Never says anything inappropriate. Is usually not available when you need him. The social coordinator, the one who provides the pat on the back and the word of encouragement. That's the average, I think that's what you would have as the job description of the pastor. Agree? Okay. When you come to the pastoral epistles, it's a whole different kind of issue. I told my students, I said, don't even consider going into the ministry unless if you can handle conflict and confrontation. Because what you are involved with when you select vocational Christian service is conflict. It's conflict after conflict after conflict. So if you absolutely cannot possibly handle conflict, then the ministry isn't the place for you. The first marching orders that Paul gives to Timothy are to get in the way of people and their teaching. So look at verse 3. The first pastoral duty, as I urged you, notice the strong words, Paul urging. This isn't saying, well, let's discuss this. No, if you're going to be a pastor, then this is what you must do. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge. The word charge is command. This is not our view of the minister, but he is, in Paul's eyes, put there as a commander, like a lieutenant, to issue directives about doctrine. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Timothy's first job is to stop bad doctrine. That's what he's got to do. So there's all kinds of assumptions that are going on in here. The first assumption is that in every church you have a doctrinal fight going on. And over the years of ministry, I've seen this time and time again. About this time, I think our church is established doctrinally. Something will change and a new battle will come up. It's constant. And you find Paul in his letters to the churches, even Galatians. They had hardly been saved, but they were false teachers, wrong doctrine teachers in the church that Paul had to deal with. And so he writes Galatians. Like, and it's that way throughout the whole New Testament. Jude said, man, I'd really like to write to you about our common salvation. I can't do that. There are false teachers. So this concept of charging or interfering, stopping bad doctrine, is central to the pastoral epistles. It's okay for pastors to say, you can't teach this. That's all right. That's biblical. Look over at verse 18. Notice again the hard language. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good what? Warfare. See, in the American worldview, we see the church as an expression of our social community. We see it as an extension of City Hall and the YMCA and the soccer league. And it really doesn't make any difference what people believe doctrinally. They pick their church based on the facilities, the programming, and the opportunities for social interaction. That's the foundation of the American church. And the problem is that God sees the church as, if you look over in chapter 3, verse 15, He sees it as the house of God, which is the pillar of the living God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So when Paul looks at the church, he sees it as God's church, the church of the living God, and its purpose is to be a pillar and ground or foundation, the mainstay of truth. So absolutely at its inception, the pastor's first job is to make sure that bad doctrine is stopped. And it's always going to be there. There are always opportunities for this passage to be put into practice. It's ongoing. It's perennial. It never stops. It's a war. Okay. It's a war. And yet people, when they come to church, they think that it ought to be a one big happy family where everybody's getting along and we're doing fun things together. But it's fundamentally about the doctrine of the gospel. It is the pillar and ground of truth. And so the pastoral job is to stop bad doctrine. He gives us an illustration, give me another couple minutes, of what kinds of bad doctrine need to be stopped. And this actually carries through from verse 4 all the way through 17. In the process of teaching no other doctrine, he starts by examining the wrong doctrine at Ephesus, and he goes into the sound doctrine of the gospel which converted him, the chief of sinners, and he explains grace, and he gives an absolute expression of praise unto the King eternal, immortal, in verse 17, and then he comes back to where he started in verse 3 with the charge to Timothy, because if he fails in this duty, whole homes, whole lives will be destroyed, verses 19 and 20, including guys like Hymenaeus Alexander, who had to be put out of the church because they blasphemed. They were teaching bad doctrine. So this is where he starts on this. The sound doctrine is the grace of God. We'll see that as weeks to come. But I want to just show you in verse 4 what kind of bad doctrine Timothy had to stop. Verse 3, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. All right. In Ephesus, there were people who were using the Bible wrongly. That was the problem. It wasn't that they weren't using the Bible. They were studying the Old Testament. They were teaching the Old Testament. They were involved with doing what they would call Bible exposition. But Paul says they need to be stopped, because what they were doing was using the Bible wrongly. They were using the Bible not for the purpose of obtaining authorial intent. What did the author intend this to mean? But rather they were using it as the occasion to go and preach their sermons and to teach their lessons. And even though there might have been great relevance and personal warmth and fuzziness that came out of it, fundamentally, they were wrong in their handling of scriptures. So what they would do is go into the genealogies, and they'd pick up somebody like Enoch. Now, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And one day he was out walking and God suddenly took him. And then they'll go into all kinds of flowery explanations. And they will develop lengthy lessons tied off of a word or tied off of a listing in a genealogy. Not unlike what we had with the prayer of Jabez a few years ago. Fortunately, you know, these things come up and they make lots of smoke and then they blow away because they're not founded on sound doctrine. But that whole thing was built off of a few phrases in Chronicles. And I was at a church in Phoenix where a man in a Bible, it was actually a men's breakfast, but they had testimony times, and he stands up and he says, "I believe God is gonna bless me. I'm praying the prayer of Jabez 7 times a day and God's going to bless me." Well, you know, he might as well be Catholic. That's no different than what the Ghanaians do in naming their fish shop the most holy Mount Pisgah fish shop. You know, my taxi cab won't break down because I've named it El Shaddai taxi cab. That's nothing but occultic superstition. But you would listen to them and think, "Oh, I'm doing Bible teaching." But Paul says they're not teaching sound doctrine. So the first job of the pastor is to stop those who are mishandling Scripture. Because what it does is it leads to an ungodly life. See, it ends up in disputes. Why? Well, because you're taking people away from the transformation of life that the Spirit does through proper biblical exposition. And it ends up in conflict rather than developing people's faith in the Scriptures. So their focus comes on the wonderful teacher. What a great lesson it was, rather than on the amazing Lord Jesus Christ, whose grace has been poured out for all of us, and on the Scriptures the way God intended them to be read. So as we open this book, it's going to go a direction that we don't understand and don't accept based on our culture. We think the church ought to be the center of social interaction, and everybody has their opinion. Everybody brings their 2 cents to the table, and we discuss different philosophies, different theories, and then we go have ice cream. And Paul sees it as destructive. That, he says, has to be stopped, and the focus must be on the grace of God, which he lays out and we'll see in the weeks to come. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as we go into these passages to do so with an open mind. May we allow these Scriptures to hold their truth in our hearts and in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.